All right. Does everybody have a copy of the eschatology notes? Let's say eschatology last things at the top of the page. All right. As best as I can understand, and there's some overlap in these things, but we're going to be looking at these things for the most part chronologically. And we dealt with the rapture at length last week. My intention tonight is to focus on the judgment seat of Christ, and if we have time, get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's read our paragraph, and then we'll look at the two chief texts. There's several other texts that deal with this as well, but these are the two primary ones that are listed here. Often referred to as the Bema Seat judgment, this is the judgment of the believers. This judgment is not based on the sins committed, but rather on the works of the believer. Now, that's very basic. We're going to explain that a little bit. But let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this verse is, for the most part, a standalone. And then the passage we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians gives us a little bit more explanation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, in the Greek language, New Testament originally written in Greek, you have two different words, and we're going to get to this as well. Let me do this one first. You have two different words for judgment seat, or judgment or judgment seat. One of these would be... let's say you were found guilty of breaking and entering, and they've got you in a little lockup down here in Puyallup, and then they send you to the big house down in Tacoma, and they hold you there until your trial. And you're brought before Pierce County Courthouse or wherever the trial may be, and you have a judge up there. That particular type of judgment seat is not the one that's here. That would be a punitive type thing. That would be a criminal thing where you're being judged according to your wrongdoing. That's a different word than what we have here. The word here is probably something familiar to many of you, and it's the Greek word bema. And that particular judgment seat is not a punitive type of judgment. let me give you I'm trying to think of an illustration, something I've seen, all right? Robin Hood. He is lured to an archery contest so they can trap him because Maid Marian gets to get away with the golden arrow. And you have Maid Marian and the Sheriff of Nottingham and Prince John up here on a platform. And they're watching the thing from the platform. And then after the various events have gone on, the winner comes to the platform to receive his award. All right? That platform, now granted that Robin Hood's scenario is a little twisted, but for the sake of art, the platform would be the bema. Somebody is coming before the judges to receive a reward. Right. Paul uses over and over again the idea of athletic competition. And he uses this a number of different times in the epistles. Now, if you are running a race, and Paul uses that illustration, he uses the illustration of boxing, he uses a number of different things. I keep under my body and so on. But the idea is competition. Now, here's the neat thing. And I don't mean to be politically correct and all this other stuff, but we're not competing against each other for this. The idea is whether or not we finish and finish well according to the rules. That's the key. Because it isn't like you get first and second, third place. It isn't that kind of a setup at all. We are given crowns, and we will be looking at that in a little bit. Why don't you go to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's begin at verse 11. He says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now we're talking about our salvation. That's the basis for everything else. Otherwise, we'd be looking at a different judgment seat. But since Christ has borne our sins By the way, we are never really judged for our sin, even in the here in the here and now. For right now, it's a corrective thing. It is chastisement. We may suffer temporal consequences for our sin, but as far as eternity is concerned, we will never suffer the consequences of our sin. Christ has borne all. So when we're dealing with the Bema Seat judgment, it's based on something else. And again, it's the rewards. Now, here's what we do. We've been saved. What are we going to do with our Christian life? What are we going to do with our life? Whether you've been saved as a child, or whether you got saved as an elderly person, doesn't make any difference. What are you going to do with your Christian life at this point on? Because that's all that matters. It's all that matters. One of the interesting things about the ministry for the last 15 years is the vast majority of people that I haven't led a lot of people to Christ, but the vast majority of people I have led to Christ are the people that are older than I am. And prior to then, almost everybody I was leading to Christ was either a child or a teenager. And I've led a number of people to Christ that are quite a few years older than I am. And on several occasions, I have been told by this person, why did I wait so long? And then they lament the fact that they have all these decades of wasted life. And now depends on the situation. You know, sometimes it's been less than 2 weeks. I've only got this much time left. What am I going to do with this? How can I honor? Now, God holds us accountable with what He has allotted us to serve Him with. The past does not make any difference. You may have 50 years ahead of you. You may have 60 years. You may have 70 or 80 years ahead of you. You may have one. What do you do with what God has given you? The foundation has been planted. That's your salvation. What are you going to build upon that? For if any man build upon this foundation, and here's your building materials. Think of the three little pigs in some ways, all right? Which is probably based on this loosely anyway. For if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, six different items there. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare. Now, everybody's built something. How many of you have ever been to the Corn Palace in Mitchell, South Dakota? It's amazing how many people have been there. All right. The Corn Palace. Now, can you imagine what could be done with a single match at the Corn Palace? This, now, granted, it's a facade for the most part, but there'd be a lot of white smoke blowing up and down the plains after something like that went up. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. When you think of wood, hay, stubble, think of the Corn Palace. All right? Every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, it lasts the fire, it endures the fire, he shall receive reward. But if a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Salvation is not the issue. That makes it very clear at the end of verse 15. He's saying, this is not your salvation. Verse 15, no, sorry. The issue is not your salvation. It's what you do with your Christian life. And also understand that it has to do with why you're doing it. So let's shrink it down and make it very simple. It's what you do with the opportunities and gifts that God gives you, with the equipment that God has given you and the opportunities God gives you. What are you doing with it? And why are you doing it? Because your motive is just as important as anything else. There's a lot of folks that in Christian service, that do things in Christian service for the praise they get of men. In another church in another state, we had a lady who was a very talented person in several different areas, and she would pour her heart and soul into something, and she would work on this, and she would do all this stuff, and after a year or two or three, if she didn't get enough recognition, she'd leave in a huff, and she'd go to another church over there and do the same thing, and the process would be repeated. Yeah. and she would make her way through the metropolitan area there, going from church to church every 2, 3, 4 years, trying to find a place where she would get enough recognition for her gifts and talents and efforts. Now, people appreciated what she did, but her and what she did was helpful. But why she was doing it was all wrong. She was doing it for what people thought of her. And in 1 Corinthians 10:31, very familiar verse, whether therefore ye eat, say it along with me, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. If I'm doing it for the praise of men, then that's all the reward I'm ever going to get. It doesn't last very long. Different types of ministries have people who do things behind the scenes and no one ever knows about it are less prone to that kind of thing. Although some people do things like that simply because it makes them feel good, and that's the same thing. I'm looking for the praise of men. Whose praise? Myself. If I am up here preaching and teaching, or if I'm up here singing, those are the types of ministries that have a tendency to lend themselves to. Here, ain't I something? God forbid. One of the things that is very helpful for me is occasionally I will get up here and I will stumble all over myself. Some people tell me, I didn't notice that. Well, I sure did. And it keeps me in a position where I recognize that God will use me in spite of myself, and that I'm here for the glory of God. And I'll sometimes pray, God, if I need to trip and stumble and totally make a fool of myself up here, that's all fine and good as long as the end result is that you are honored and glorified and the truth is communicated. That's the point, and then I'm not a distraction about what's going on. We're not up here for the praise of men. We're not out there for the praise of men. We should not be. Sometimes we are. Our motive for Christian service makes a difference. Sometimes we're looking for the praise of men. Remember, that was the Pharisees. They have their reward. And sometimes a lot of folks will do good things. This is the good people of the world. They're doing good things for either the praise of men or to make themselves feel good. Which, again, temporal rewards, we're looking for the praise of men, either from ourselves or from others. The Bible says the glory of God is the thing. Am I doing service to honor my God? And that is something that is worthy of reward. That is gold, silver, precious stone. Anything else? Noble, good, wonderful. It may be identical to what somebody over here is doing. It may be much better from a human perspective than what somebody else is doing over here. No reward because of method, because of purpose, because of motivation. We need to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. Those are the things for reward. Because when it's all said and done, who gets the crowns? It's an imperishable crown. It doesn't go away, but it's for the glory of God. They are tossed at the feet of the Lord. Because here's the thing we need to recognize. If I am doing things for the right reason, and I'm doing the right, and I'm doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory, then I also, by necessity, must be doing it with God's power. Remember, you don't do things for God, you do things with God. And if I accomplish anything, and if I produce gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and instead of wood, hay, it's stubble, then ultimately, who's the one that empowered me and gave me the gifts, gave me the opportunity, and gave me the power to glorify Him? God Himself. So the reward goes to Him anyway. Now, there are, and I'm not going to go through the different crowns and so on, as far as different things, crowns of service. There's the soul winner's crown, there's the preacher's crown, there's several other different things, and they're listed, but there's not a great deal of detail. But I want to deal with one other thing, and that is the nature of a crown. Two different Greek words for crown. One is the word that is, we get our English word diadem from. All right? I've only seen one picture of Queen Elizabeth without her tiara. And the guy had to go to a great deal of trouble to convince her to remove the tiara and have the picture taken. This is after her coronation and so on. All right? The diadem is a royal crown. It's a royal crown. in conjunction with believers. This is not what we see. This is not what we see. We see a different word. We see the word Stephanos. Stephanos. All right, let's go back to our Bema seat. And we have the competition. And let's place ourselves 2,000 years ago at the Peloponnesian Games or the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games or any number of others they used to have every 3 to 5 or 10 years or however long it was apart. And you have your race or you have your whatever competition it might be. And the winner comes before the Bema. Is he given a crown of gold? No. Is he given a crown of silver? Is he given a crown of precious stones? No, what's he given?
A wreath.
Yeah, we're here at Christmas time. He's given a little wreath. Made out of laurel leaves, very similar to rhododendron. A little finer, but broadly evergreen. And you see that on some of our old coins. Our old coins, by the way, are modeled after Roman coins. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. United States coins from the 19th century and so on were almost exact replicas of some of the Roman coins. And you will see on the Barber Liberty head, or some of our old Liberty, a laurel wreath on Liberty. Now, in ancient times, it was made of leaves. All right? Which is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul talks about something that's imperishable as opposed to perishable. Somebody has this laurel crown, and they got to wear it for a day or two until it, you know, fell into compost. But it was all honor and praise, and look at what so-and-so did. It was a great thing of prestige and honor, but it was a very fleeting thing. The greenery doesn't last real long. I remember my grandmother telling me that she's a spoiled child. And her father asked her, "What do you want for Christmas?" She said, "I want the Christmas tree to stay up until my birthday." And her birthday was March 25th.
Oh my goodness.
And he left it up, but by then it was, you know, this crispy little brown thing. You know. And I would have this, after a while, you know, just give up. You have this pile of needles underneath, and I'm just getting all at the end. You have this bare thing. It doesn't last. It doesn't endure. The wreath doesn't endure. But God gives us an imperishable crown because these are rewards that will be eternal. One of the amazing things is that we can have everlasting life in an instant. And that for just this little vapor of life that God gives us, we gain rewards that will last for eternity. It is a remarkable, remarkable thing what God does. All right. We're judged by what we do, why we do it, based on the opportunities and the gifts that God gives us. Some people have known people that desperately wanted to be able to do certain things. They just fell in love with a certain thing as far as service in a church. And I'm so grateful for their enthusiasm for serving the Lord, but they were utterly and completely incapable of accomplishing the task. But focus on what God has gifted you with. Be content with the gifts that God has given you. Now, sometimes you may have a gift that you're unaware of. And the reason you're unaware of it is you haven't tried it out. Or maybe you're afraid to. Remember, God is the one who empowers you to use what God has given you. And be willing to do what God wants you to do. And I know back in the 90s, there were a bunch of little books and stuff. Take this test, fill out this questionnaire, and you can find out what your spiritual gift is. For the most part, my wife and I may have butted heads a little. I thought for the most part that was nonsense. I think that if you yield your heart to God, where God puts you and what you end up doing is probably what your spiritual gift is. Where you develop a love and attitude and where people do, how the providence of God directs you into the place of where He wants you to be. What God wants you to give you heart. And using the gifts that God has given you, empowered by Him, God's work done God's way for His glory. Gold, silver, precious stones. He lays the foundation of our salvation, what we build on. Is to a large extent our choice. Am I going to yield myself to God and do what He wants for His glory? or am I going to do things my own way where I'm not building really anything of any consequence? I was talking to my brother last night. I mentioned that this morning. David Cassidy died, what, a week and a half ago or something like that. You know what his last words were? His family was back, was around his bed, and his organs were shutting down and so on. And his last words were, "So much wasted time." Mm-hmm. And I have dealt with a number of people on their deathbeds, and I have yet to have a Christian tell me, "You know, I just think I devoted too much time to the church and to God's service." Always, always, it was a lamentation of two things. I didn't do enough for God, and I didn't do enough for my family.
Probably
always, one of those two. One of those two. I have never had somebody say I did too much of those two things. And very little else. Those are the two things that matter. They have lasting consequences. All right, any other thoughts or ideas on the judgment seat of Christ? This is only for believers. This takes place after the rapture. Probably very shortly after the rapture. Now, I wanted to look at one other thing in conjunction with this. Go to Revelation. And look in chapter 19. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is our next subject, but there's a connection between these two things. And why, logically anyway, the judgment seat of Christ precedes the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you want to have fun, go and find an old recording of Harold Seitler preaching on the hallelujahs of the book of Revelation. Sermon preached probably back in the 60s at some southern camp meeting, and you hear more hooting and hollering, but Harold Seitler's got a voice that cuts through it all. And he's preaching on the hallelujahs of the book of Revelation, and just everybody's going bonkers in the background. Verse 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Who is the wife? The wife is the church. It is the church. The wife has made herself ready. "For to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." That's what I want you to see. Something very fine-tuned here. Is it the righteousness of Christ? Let's say that. And not only that, that word righteousness in the Greek is a plural. It is the righteousnesses of the saints. We have gone through the Bema Seat judgment, and what comes through at the other side, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, are what adorns the bride for her marriage. And so let's look at our next paragraph on our outline. Following the rapture and presumably following the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will take the church unto himself as his bride. And we just read the verses in conjunction with that. There's a number of other things. I want you to go to the book of Ephesians. And when I do a wedding ceremony, I don't know if I've ever not done this. I'm pretty persnickety, which is probably one of the reasons I do so few weddings. Starting verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. And this is one of those passages where the guys love how it turns out, but as the passage wears down, the girls are smiling and the guys are looking down at the floor. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be unto their own husbands in everything." And the guys are sitting there, yeah, elbowing the wife. Now it's the guy's turn. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it,
and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives, even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife truly loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's his primary focus here. Dealing with marriage, relationships, yes. But the primary focus is on Christ and the church. And then he says, nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and see that the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Christ is the one who prepares the bride. And the bride is the church. And so we have the marriage supper of Lamb. Now,
when my wife and I were dating and so on, we had a fairly long dating relationship, several years. And then I proposed to her about 13 months before we got married. And a couple months after I proposed, I moved out here. And I had asked her parents the Christmas before we got engaged, so I could have their blessing. I asked her dad. She and her mom went out, and I asked her dad, and he chuckled, looked away from me, and said, let's wait until my mother gets home. And so they gave me a couple of stipulations. The primary one was let her finish her education first, which was fine. That way I didn't have to shelve with a bill. And then the
mom and the daughter made all the preparations. I suspect it was mostly the mom. And my job was to take care of the honeymoon arrangements and make sure we had housing and stuff once we got married and settled up here. And I would get there were phone calls and double checking with me on a couple of things and different arrangements and so on. All right, and then we had the ceremony. I show up. We have the rehearsal on Friday, late afternoon. We have a rehearsal dinner that evening, a little less formal than the thing, and had the exchange of the gifts and so on for the bridal party, and then the guys go out and go bowling or something. I can't remember what we did, and the girls do their thing, and then we have the wedding the next day. And you have the elaborate ceremony with the candlelight and all the flowers and all the music and all those other things. And everybody's sitting in there. And then we walk out from the platform and we're standing out there. And I'm looking and I'm waiting. And then comes the beautiful lady in this huge white dress, being escorted by, frankly, her huge father. And they come down the aisle, and who gives and there's a charge and everything, and you know how this goes. Then you have the whole one, and the whole thing is done in 30 minutes. All this decoration, all this effort, all these people traveling, all these hundreds and thousands of miles for something that lasts 30 minutes. And then we're escorted out. All the pictures are taken, click, 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 back in the day. And these days we're just holding up their phones and tapping. And we had two guys take. We have two videotapes done by two different guys done for the wedding. And then we go over to the fellowship hall, and then we have the reception afterward, which was really, really, really good because it was just the same thing that you guys get for the summer barbecue. And so we did that, and then we took off, and we went. Oh, actually, we went over to your grandmother's house. There was a family get together after that, and then we took off and went up the coast for our honeymoon. Now, that's what we did, and that is a basic scenario for how we do it here in the West. All right, Jewish wedding doesn't work that way. Traditional first century Jewish wedding. You have the betrothal, which is binding. If you want to break a betrothal, it requires a divorce. Joseph was contemplating that when he found out that Mary was pregnant.
Thought about putting her away, the divorce proceedings, even though they were not married in the normal sense. And so what you'd have is the a betrothal would take place. I'm going to marry you. Oh, are we setting a date? The bride was not told. She's not told when the date is. She just knows that that's the guy I'm going to be married to, living with, and eventually having a family with, and so on. And in the meantime, between the time I'm betrothed and that future event that's someplace out there, he, in the meantime, is getting everything ready. Which may last for months, possibly even years. It may mean him building a house. It may mean him building a business. It may mean a whole bunch of things as he is getting things ready for that marriage. And when it is time, he goes and gets her. There's a procession. We see wedding processions in the Bible. By the way, this is an ancient thing, because you see something very similar to that in Samson and in the book of Judges. And so he would come and get her. And they would come to the house, and the bride and groom would disappear, and they would consummate the wedding. They would have a physical relationship, they would consummate the wedding, and then they would have a supper. And it isn't just the reception. They would have a supper where they're putting up the guests, and it may last for days. It may last for a week. Sometimes it may last for 2 weeks. If you have enough money and deep enough pockets and stuff, you may put up 3 or 4 dozen guests and feed them and everything with all the best that you have to offer. All right, potlatches that the Northwest Indians used to do, a very similar type of thing. And then when it was all done, after the supper and everything was all ended, the guests were, then they go on to their life together. All right. That is the pattern that we see with the marriage supper of the Lamb, which, by the way, fits the whole pattern of eschatology that we're looking at as far as the rapture, the period of time between the rapture and the return of Christ to set up the kingdom. All those things fit as far as a marriage pattern for a Jew. You have the bride. When is she betrothed? When you get saved, you're betrothed. And when God has gathered us all in, when the last member of the bride has come, then he calls us to himself. And we have the bema seat to prepare the bride. We have the consummation in heaven, along with the bema seat. We have the bema seat and the consummation in heaven. We have the marriage supper evidently taking place in heaven. And then we return with the Lord and have the millennial kingdom. And that, in some ways, depending on your outlook, that can be, some people say that that's the marriage supper. I'm inclined to think the marriage supper is in heaven. Due to some of the parables that the Lord tells in all the discourse and so on. And then we have the setting up of the household, and we rule and reign with him initially for the 1,000 years, and then in the new heaven, new earth for eternity. It fits the pattern for a Jewish wedding. So the sequence of events that we see, I believe, what we have here in our outline, and I believe that is what the scripture teaches, is in accord with something that a Jew in the first century would be very familiar with. We have to sort of piece it together because it's not something we're acquainted with. But it fits perfectly what a Jew would see in the first century. All right. Any questions regarding the judgment seat of Christ or the marriage supper of the Lamb? All right. We're going to start the next one. All right. Let's do our timeline again, but I'll abbreviate a little bit. I'm not going to start with creation. I'll start with the rapture. All right, we're out of here. We have the church age, which we're in right now. We don't know when the tally that we talked about this morning, the tally of the Gentiles, the number of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, the church be fulfilled and then called home for the bema seat and the marriage of the Lamb. And in the meantime, what is going on here on earth is the tribulation.
This is the 70th week of Daniel. When we were dealing with the concept of the pre-trib rapture that we looked at before, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel, when you have the 70 weeks, I'm trying to remember what chapter that's in. I think it's in 9. Yes, Daniel 9. And we talked about the fact that we go through and we have Messiah cut off at the end of 69 weeks. And you're left with this floating week. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon my people. Talking about the Jewish people. He's addressing Daniel. And then he says, he gets through the 69 weeks, and then he says in verse 27 of Daniel 9, the last verse, and we mentioned the pronouns, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. By the way, the word week there is a seven. It doesn't specify days or years or anything of that nature. He says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 7, one period of seven. In the midst of that seven, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate until the consummation, and that determined he shall be poured upon the desolate. The focus I want to see is not on that last phrase. I want you to see that we are dealing with a period of seven, and in conjunction with other things that we see in the Scripture, we're dealing with 7 years. There are four places in the Scripture, in Daniel and in the book of Revelation, where we see the concept of 3.5 years. Sometimes this is listed as even the number of days. Sometimes it is listed as 42 months, as time, times, and half a time. All right? All of which equal 3.5 years. The 3.5 years is not dealing with the whole duration of this. The tribulation is to some extent divided into two. Because the period of the... By the way, the pronouns there in verse 20 and verse 27, the first he is Antichrist, although he hasn't been revealed as Antichrist. The second, the many is the nation of Israel. So Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. Now again, the devil is an angel of light. He makes all things wicked and horrible look beautiful and wonderful. And he can bring peace and beauty and all things into place for evil purposes. And I dare say that the Antichrist, when he comes, is going to be the most charming, brilliant, thoughtful, kind, sweet man imaginable. Some of the most horrific preachers of error that were popular back in the teens and 20s were the most charming people you can imagine. How many of you have ever heard of Harry Emerson Fosdick? Harry Emerson Fosdick denied all the fundamentals of the faith. He had a radio program and preached liberalism over the radio, denying the basic tenets of Christianity. Have you ever seen a picture of him? He looks like the sort of guy that you would love to have take care of your preschooler. He's just the sweetest, kindest looking guy you can possibly imagine, yet he was a rank heretic, undermining the gospel. Norman Vincent Peale, same kind of a guy. Personally, I suppose the guy was just as charming and sweet as could be. But he's espousing all kinds of horrible error and denying Bible truth. So, we have the Antichrist. He's not revealed for who he is until the midpoint. That's when he breaks his covenant. But in the meantime, he's fulfilling all of his responsibilities. He is going to be hailed as the Savior of the world. He's going to solve all the problems or at least seemingly start to be solving all the problems that are coming about at the beginning of the tribulation. Because when we get into the book of Revelation, we get past the scenes of heaven when we have the four horsemen. And you have famine and war and death and all these things that are coming in. And here you have a guy arise who is going to solve the problems. And then at the halfway point, he's revealed for who he is. And that is the time of great tribulation. That is the time of Jacob's trouble. And the people that he had made his covenant with, he begins to persecute. Let's read our paragraph. It says, the tribulation is a period of 7 years that follows the rapture. And we talked about why I believe that's the case. It says, then shall that wicked be revealed, that wicked one be revealed there in 2 Thessalonians. It will be a time of unprecedented catastrophe. When we talk about catastrophe, if you go through the book of Revelation from chapters 4 through 18, you are dealing with the tribulation. And you look at a number of things that people are doing, but you also look at a number of things that if they were to happen today would be considered natural disasters. But then the judgment of God. Then the judgment of God. Natural disasters. You have either a comet or a meteorite hitting the earth. You have something happening to the atmosphere, possibly in conjunction with, with those impacts, you know, like the or volcanism, a number of things. We've gone through Revelation before, and understand that my wife says that I'm an empiricist. I look for concrete explanations for things. You don't have to have those. God could just say, "Bang, he's going to do this." All right, you don't have to have those things. I have a tendency to look for those things. That's how my mind works. But we don't have to have those things. God could just say, hey, I'm going to cause everything to burn up, and it happens. You don't have to have a breakdown of the atmosphere in order to have these things happen, although it could be. God could just do it. And so all kinds of these disasters and so on, the Antichrist is going to rule the earth. He's going to come in because he's the guy that's going to be able to fix the problems. He's the guy that's going to be able to take care of everything. And people also, it's kind of interesting, what people will clamor to and embrace during times of disaster. They're looking for somebody who can help them. They're looking for somebody who can rescue them. And people are willing to sacrifice all kinds of things in order to gain what they want. This is how dictators come to power. If everything is going great, dictators never come to power. They take advantage of disaster. We always use post-World War I Germany as the great example because it's a perfect illustration of this. Here you had the at one point in time, industrially and in some ways economically, but industrial, probably the preeminent nation in the world prior to World War I. They had a great population. They had actually an interesting form of government. They had, it wasn't quite a constitutional monarchy, but it was very similar. They had, believe it or not, they had socialized medicine and a social security system and everything in Germany prior to World War I. And it was working fairly well at that time because they had the economy to run. They had all kinds of things going their way. One of the things that they had in Germany, though, is that's where the denials of the basic tenets of Christianity, that's where that got started. And so you had very little truly Bible-believing Christianity going on in Germany. It was all pretense. And so you had the war happen. And all of a sudden, this nation goes from the pinnacle of what it was. And by the way, Germany was a young nation. Germany as we know it today, that goes back to the 1870s. It's not an old country. Before, it was a bunch of little nations, and they all got lumped together after the Franco-Prussian War. And so all of a sudden, the whole thing collapses. And with Versailles, they were penalized horribly and given debts that they could not pay. And so they started just printing money, like they're doing in Colombia today, or in Venezuela today. And I've seen pictures I saw a picture about 2 weeks ago of kids using bundles of German bills tied together as blocks to build houses and stuff. As toys, bundles of money. I heard the story about a guy. The inflation was so rampant that men were being paid by the hour, and then running to the doors and handing the money to their wives, so then their wives could run to the store and buy something while the money still had enough value to buy something. It was that kind of a situation. This whole thing is just collapsing, and then it stabilized a little bit, but it was still, they were really destitute. And you had all kinds of radical movements going back and forth and trying to, and people were scrambling and going to different movements, trying to find answers, the communists and socialists and the national socialists. And that's how Nazism came into place. And Hitler, in 1932, was considered a savior. In 1933 and 34, when he began to implement his policies, he did things for Germany that no one thought was possible. If you remove his anti-Semitism and look at the things that he was doing back in 33 and 34, you would say, man, this guy is a brilliant politician. He is fixing something that was smashed to little bits and not able to be fixed. And all of a sudden, he's giving the people hope. And so people began to give him more authority and more power. And he was willing, more than willing, and he was asking for it, and people would give it to him. Yeah. Because after all, he's, look at what he's done. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's done. And then we get, you know, 36, 37, and things begin to get a little hairy.
Yeah.
And by then, okay, that scenario has repeated itself over. That's the one we're familiar with. That scenario has repeated itself over and over and over again in world history. And when you have it on a worldwide basis, what would happen in this country if Yellowstone blew up and took out everything within, say, a 300 or 400 mile radius of Yellowstone National Park, and then we had all kinds of breakdown as far as communications, as far as electronics, as far as transportation, everything because of the ash and so on, that would probably cover an area of 1,000 mile radius.
Yeah.
What's going to happen? Oh, you're going to have mayhem and chaos, and then if you could find somebody to come in and rescue folks and bring some semblance of order and restoration and everything, man, he is going to be put way up here. Now, can you imagine something like that on a worldwide basis?
Yeah.
Okay, that's how this is all going to go. Because that's how people operate. You've seen the pictures of everybody doing this and the one guy doing this. Understand that in that crowd of 300 or 400, you only got one guy doing this. Because the vast majority of people, even intelligent thinking people, aren't going to be doing this. Plus, all the believers are gone. The salt and light's been removed. All right. So we're going to come back to that. That's 7 years. Again, part of this that we dealt with in the dealing with the pre-trib rapture as to why that was going to be the case. But we'll come back and we'll deal with tribulation next time. Any thoughts or questions, additional ideas or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? Dealing primarily with the Bema Seat Judgment and the Marriage Supper of the Lamb.
Anything about China, all those things they're doing.
We'll talk about
that.
For all those things. I don't want to get too much into the tribulation stuff because that'll be what we're going to talk about next time.
Yes, sir.
Because what we're going to end up doing is doing a quick survey of Revelation. And I'll try to do it quick. All right, let's close the prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have done, Father, in laying the foundation in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that you empower us to build. You have given us gifts. You have given us opportunities. Father, what you want is our will. And Father, I pray that we would yield ourselves to you to glorify the Savior, to do what you would want us to do. And Father, the great blessing is, even though it's all done for you, you give us joy and contentment and peace throughout that. Father, that's where that comes from. A sense of fulfillment and everything is not from satisfying ourselves, but in honoring you. And so, Father, we ask that we live lives that honor and glorify the Savior, that when we get to the end, we would have no regrets. Father, thank you for what lies ahead for us as your children and as your bride. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.